Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guests for another hour of open forum.
So happy. Only if you want me to.
But
I mean, you're sure about this.
I feel absolutely sure about it. We did not take the vote, but I am absolutely certain you would win the vote.
Okay, I'll go along with that.
Really? Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you feel reassured. I don't want you to feel unwelcome. Our number is 888-318-7884. But man, have lines been full today. So we will work our way through it. Let's go to New York. Am I going to New York? Yes, Austin in New York, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Austin, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question is it accurate to say that God can create time and things that change because of his permissive will?
That's not how I would put it. So theologians talk about God having different types of wills. One is a decretive will, where God just says, this is what's going to happen. And then God also can permit things to happen. Now, so for example, God doesn't decree that people sin, let's say, commit adultery. Right. God is not going to decree that Joe Schmo commits adultery. But God does decree that Joe Schmo have free will. And then Joe Schmo may abuse his free will and decide to commit adultery, which God permits. So God's decretive will would be that Joe Schmo has free will, and his permissive will is to allow Joe Schmo to abuse that free will. Now, if we take that distinction and apply it to the decision to create, like creating time and creating other things, it seems to me that the decision to create something is part of God's decretive will. God says, let there be light, or let there be time, or let there be small chocolate bunnies, or whatever it may be, and they are. So he may also endow, but I should say, just because something is changeable doesn't mean that God's permissive will is involved, because God can decree things like the hydrological cycle on Earth, rain falls and then it lays around on the ground for a while and then it evaporates and goes back up in the sky, and it's all temperature and chemical conditions driving this. Well, those temperatures and those chemical conditions have no free will. So all of this falls directly out of God's decretive will. He's not merely permitting this to happen, or at least you could argue that he's not merely permitting this to happen. He's actually directing it to happen. He wants there to be rain. At least you can argue that. Where his permissive will comes in is for creatures with free will, where he permits them to do something that is either in alignment or contrary to his moral will, to introduce a third element of will, a third kind of will here. But fundamentally, it's not changeability, which is involved in time and processes, that requires God's permissive will. It's moral agency and human freedom.
Austin, did that help you?
Yeah, that was good.
Okay, that's good. Well, you got straight to your question, so I thought I'd come back to you. And
yeah, double
make sure.
Bonus points for that. Love it when people get to their questions.
As a matter of fact, let's send them a book. Have you got the book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, or do you not have it yet, Austin?
Oh, no, I don't have it.
Okay, if you hang on the line, we'll send it to you, because you're thinking deeply about things. You'll love this book. It's got fun stuff for you to think about each day of the year, and you can do it any order you want to. Let's go now. Thank you again, Austin. Just hang on the line. Let's go to Tanner in West Virginia, watching on Catholic.com. Hi, Tanner. Are you there with us?
Yep.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My question is how do I explain in a concise, succinct way to my Protestant grandmother the concept of the real presence and of how adoration works, because of course with Sola Scriptura and all that, the concept of adoration can be construed by some Protestants as quote-unquote idol worship.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the first thing I'd say in terms of explaining the real presence, because that is the first thing that should be explained, because adoration makes no sense if the real presence isn't understood, Jesus says in the Gospels, this is my body, this is my blood. And St. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that the bread and wine are a participation in Christ's body and blood, not a symbol, but an actual participation, and profaning the elements. This is in, you want to read 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 for this material, but that if you receive communion unworthily, you're guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ, and that can have serious consequences up to and including death. Also, Jesus repeatedly in John 6, when he's challenged about, well, how could you give us your flesh to eat and your blood to drink and stuff, he doubles down, and he's willing to lose disciples over this. He's even willing to lose the 12 when some of his disciples, who were people that had been regularly traveling around with him, quit over this teaching. He asked the 12, do you want to go too?
Yeah.
That's basically drawing the line, saying, if you're not going to accept my teaching on this, get out of here. And Peter said, no, well, we know you have the words of eternal life. We're going to believe it no matter how hard it is to accept from a human point of view. And so this has been the understanding of Christians down through history. The church fathers accepted this. Catholics accept the real presence. Orthodox accept the real presence. Lutherans accept the real presence. Many Anglicans and Methodists accept the real presence. And so this is actually the majority Christian belief, both down through history and today. People have just taken Jesus to mean what he said, especially given all the different passages and the aspects of them that I just mentioned. So that should hopefully help her understand the real presence. We also have resources at Catholic.com, including like quotations from the Church Fathers about this. You could download those or email her links or whatever you prefer. But once she says, okay, I understand then the real presence, you're ready to progress to the next stage of discussion. I mean, she may not believe the real presence, but if she understands that you do and that the majority of Christians do, then it leads to the next question, which is, well, okay, so if Christ is really present in the Eucharist, how should we treat the Eucharist?
Right.
It's Jesus. He's there. Do you not want to adore Jesus wherever he is? Now, of course, we can adore Jesus anywhere because he's God, and therefore in his divine nature, he's omnipresent. But if he's chosen to become present in a special way in the Eucharist, then you want to treat him with the respect he deserves. You got to give Jesus his props. And that means that we show reverence to the Eucharist, just like we show reverence to Jesus at his second coming, or we would show reverence to Jesus at his first coming if we were back living back then.
Okay, Tanner?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Tanner. Perfect timing, too, because we got to take a quick break. Right now, we got a free ebook for you. Well, we try to have a free ebook all the time, and the current free ebook is The Beginner's Guide to Biblical Prophecy, available at shop.catholic.com. Just head over to shop.catholic.com. You'll find the free ebook little tab, and you can download your copy of The Beginner's Guide to Biblical Prophecy.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
In seeking to cultivate a devotion to the Mother of God, we are simply acknowledging her as the mother of all Christians, our spiritual mother in the faith, and the preeminent Christian disciple. We want to imitate her virtues, follow her in her devotion to Christ, when she said, be it done to me according to thy word, do whatever he tells you, and ask for her prayers and intercessions.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Your calls. Welcome, whether you are Catholic or not. You can call with whatever question you've got. 888-318-7884. Heading straight out to Virginia now. Renee watching on YouTube. You are up next, Renee. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me okay?
We can, yeah. Go ahead, Renee.
Oh, yeah, great. I'm so excited. I want to tell both of you I love you so much, and thank you so, so much for what you do.
Oh, thank
first
you.
First of all.
That's
okay.
Very kind. Thank you.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. So this is a multifaceted question, so I'm going to go quickly because I know you want to get as many people in.
Mm-hmm.
I have listened to you guys, Trent, all the Steubenville folks, Brant Petrie, John Bergsma, and a lot of the ones that are not Cradle Catholic that came into the church. All talk about the church fathers, and that's what brought them into the church. So I have learned so many apologetic things to talk to my sweet, precious Protestant friends, but I had, for the first time, one of them ask me, well, how do I know all of this is true and all the writings? And so my question is, as far as the writings, like the books of the Bible from, you know, when they put the canon together, Rome, Hippo, Carthage, and then the letters of the popes, the letters of the saints, Saint Ignatius of Antioch, Eusebius, Irenaeus. So where are all these writings? Are they in a church archive, Vatican archive, a museum somewhere? Are they available to the public?
So the answer will depend on what particular writing you're talking about. In the case of the biblical books, we don't have – now, so we need a term for the original copies of something. And the term that's used in scholarly circles, believe it or not, Psychelet, is autographs.
Ah, yeah, right.
Now, today, autograph means something else. It's where you sign your signature, maybe if you're an author or a famous person or something for somebody. But originally, the term – it comes from Greek roots that mean – self-written.
Yeah.
And so you hired your scribe, he wrote it for you, and that's your autograph of whatever book you're doing. Now, interestingly, there can be more than one autograph of a book, because let's say you're Luke. Well, your writing is being funded by your patron Theophilus, and you're going to, of course, give your patron a copy, but you want to keep one for yourself.
Sure.
You know, and you want to give some others to some local churches so they can read them in their liturgies. So so what you probably do is have something like, I don't know, a dozen copies of Luke. And because they're all the original edition, they're all autographs. They're all produced at the same time. But there's a problem, because paper products are not immortal. Even if they're written on the tough stuff like animal skins, vellum, and parchment, they're eventually going to decay. Now, what we found from archaeological studies in Egypt, where paper documents, including those written on papyrus, last longest, but what we've learned from them and what we've learned from various libraries around the ancient libraries around the Mediterranean basin is that a book that was, you know, a quality product that was kept and in you know, safely in like a library, is it could last for a few centuries before it wore out. And so we actually have some references from the church fathers saying things like, oh yeah, they have an original copy of John at Ephesus, and they're writing this like around AD 250. And stuff. So, of course, these documents were treasured when they came into the possession of the churches, and they took care of them. They'd make other copies for daily use. So we have some evidence that the original autographs of some of the New Testament books were found, you know, for a few centuries in certain churches. Now, the Old Testament is different. We don't have any, and even for the New Testament, we don't have any of the autographs today. What we do have is later manuscript copies, and these are housed in a variety of different institutions. They are housed in museums and libraries and monasteries and places like that. And these days, they're also being housed online. In fact, there is a famous Protestant scholar named Daniel Wallace who is heading a project to digitally, using high-resolution digital images to catalog all of the New Testament manuscripts in the world and put them online.
Wow.
And he's even discovered some new, because he's going to the monasteries and the libraries and everything around the world, he's even discovered some new ones that scholars didn't know about. These were previously lost manuscripts to scholarship. So that's a really great project. When it comes to writings of church fathers and writings of popes, for example, the same kind of thing applies. For ones that are sufficiently recent, we may have an autograph, and it will be in an archive or a library or a monastery or something like, or a museum. But we also have copies that are in these same kind of institutions. In the case of the Vatican Secret Archives, which I did an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on just a couple months ago, we talked about how it goes back about 1,000 years, and okay. In some cases a little more than that. But it's basically inter-office correspondence at the Vatican. So
you got memos from from 1050?
Exactly. You got these papal writings. Many of them are memos, or they're diplomatic writings with various kings or other states. My favorite is a letter that a tribe of Ojibwe Indians sent on birch bark to the Pope to thank him for sending them a bishop. And they're housed in archives. And in terms of, are they open to the public? Well, some of them are. You can go to various archives. Like, for example, if you're in Jerusalem, you can go to the Shrine of the Book, where they have early manuscripts of the Bible from the Dead Sea Scrolls. On the other hand, some archives are more restrictive. Like, if you want to go to the Vatican Secret Archives, you can, provided you are a historian. And they don't care if you're a Catholic historian or not. In fact, I've read the application form, and they don't care what your religion is. It's not even asked. What they do want to know is, do you have like a degree in history?
Yeah.
What's your historical project, and what documents are you going to need? Uh-huh. And so they can go down into the archives and bring them up for you.
Wow.
But in principle, yeah, all this stuff, there's nothing highly secret about this. The reason they don't like let everybody come in is because, you know, they don't want Cheeto stains on the precious ancient documents, and they don't want people spilling their Coke and coffee on them and causing it to rot. So they do want to protect the documents precisely because of how valuable they are. So they want people who are like trained to handle historical documents and you know, knowing things like library science and how to handle such delicate materials.
Renee, thanks very much for that question. Jimmy, you mentioned that a church father might have said, like, they have an autograph of John's gospel in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. But today
we don't.
They're all gone.
The problem is that Europe has too moist a climate.
Yeah.
And so parchment and papyrus will have decayed after 1700 years.
Yeah.
Where we find original ancient documents, including autographs, is arid places like Egypt, where you can have even a big trash dump containing documents. Like, there's a famous one at a place called Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. And we'll find original documents, including letters people wrote to each other and bills of sale and stuff like that. And sometimes we find copies of biblical books or other religiously significant books, but the problem is it doesn't say this is an original copy
on it.
So it's probably, and usually we can tell it's a copy because penmanship changes over time. So just like, you know, if you look at how letters were written in the year 1900, they had that flowery cursive script, and almost nobody writes letters that way today.
Yeah.
Well, paleographers are people who study how writing changes over time, and they can date when a copy was made by the way it's written. And so we can usually tell, this isn't an original, it's a copy.
I watched Nova. You might have seen, I don't know if you saw this episode, but about how they're using CAT scans to look into documents that are fused.
Yes,
you know?
Yeah.
Isn't that one? So I think they're going to find so many new things now, just because there was no technology to look into a document that the pages had fused together before. And now you can.
Yeah.
That's a treasure trove.
And you know what I want them to find?
Yes, I do. It's Papias.
Yes, the exposition of the Logia of the Lord by the second century author Papias.
Maybe they will.
Also, you know, they do the same thing with other things, like using internal scanning on the the Antikythera mechanism.
Oh, yeah, they've looked inside of that thing, yeah.
We now know a lot about it. This is a device from the from around 2,000 years ago that was found on the seafloor off the coast of Greece, and we now know a ton about it. It's basically an astronomical calculator that will let you tell where the planets and stars are going to be, and it has all these cool little features that are just amazing. Like it'll calculate, you can run it forwards and backwards in different years in time, and it'll tell you what Olympiad this is going to happen in and stuff like that.
This is another thing I think we're learning from these discoveries, is that the ancient people were much more advanced and much more capable of many things than
some of them were.
Than we assume.
It's basically an astronomical computer, and there are only a few people in the ancient world who could have done it, who had the astronomical knowledge to build this.
Yeah.
So we have a pretty good idea. It's one of a few people.
Oh, that's so fascinating. Just fascinating. The other thing, you probably know all about this because you know so much about Egypt, but the funerary masks of Egyptians.
Oh, the mummy masks, yeah.
Yeah, often made out of just like old paper that was sitting around. So once they can read those funerary masks with the CAT scans, who knows what's in there? Who knows what they made them out of?
Indeed, yeah. There was claims a few years back that a fragment of a very early copy of the Gospel of Mark was recovered from a mummy mask.
Wow. It's an exciting time. If you're interested in the ancient world, William, once again, I just want to say thanks, Renee, for that wonderful question. William in Portland, Oregon, you're next. William's listening on the new and improved and earlier called Slick Catholic Answers Live app. William, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how you guys doing?
Very well, thank you.
My question, coming from a Protestant background, is about baptism for adults.
Mm-hmm.
I've worked through pretty much every common objection to the church, but one thing that still rubs me a bit the wrong way is, especially for a church that believes in infant baptism, for people who have, like, no knowledge of the faith, is making people, like, wait, you know, a year or two of RCIA courses to get baptized. And the reasoning I usually hear is to kind of make sure they know what faith they're getting into, but that doesn't make as much sense to me when I, you know, put it in context of infant baptism and then confirming them later. And so my question is, one, I guess, what is the, you know, best argument, I guess, for why the church would make people wait when I see, like, in scripture, you know, the prison guard and the eunuch getting baptized right away?
Yes.
And also, is it, like, official canon law? Like, in theory, could I be a faithful Catholic and still, like, not rebel against my priests and bishops, but, like, push for, like, a rethinking of baptizing adults a little more soonly and then
soonly, I love that word.
Confirm them later.
All right, William, thank you. Great questions.
Yeah, so this is a matter of discipline rather than doctrine. And so as a result, it is possible. There's no minimum or maximum waiting period. There's no required waiting period in principle for baptism. And so even today, where it's normal under the national statutes for the catechumenate here in the United States to wait a year or two, there are always emergency provisions. If someone's in danger of death and they understand, okay, there's God, he's a Trinity, his son is Jesus Christ, he died for your sins, you can be baptized right now if it's an emergency. And so there's no intrinsic reason why baptism needs to occur at a certain point of time. If an adult understands the basic points of the Christian faith, they can in principle be baptized, which is why we see the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized so soon. It's why we see the Philippian jailer being baptized so soon. It is in principle possible to have very rapid baptisms, but it's a question of what's prudent. Now, in the case of an infant, infants are not able to reject the teaching of the Christian faith when they are baptized. So it's not like, oh, well, now that I'm a baby and I've just been baptized, I decide to reject the idea that God is a Trinity
Yeah, right. Babies
can't do that. And no. So they're going to be, and because babies are hardwired, whatever culture they're in, they're hardwired to absorb knowledge from their parents and other adults. They're going to be raised in the faith. And in the course of time, they'll come to understand what a Trinity is. And unless they abuse their free will, they will come to accept the idea that God is a Trinity. But an adult is a totally different situation. Christianity and Jesus himself made some very surprising claims, hard sayings, as the Gospel of John puts it. And it can take longer for an adult to reconcile his belief system with the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the church. In some cases, it may happen very quickly. There's more to say about this, though, so okay. We'll say it on the other side of the break.
Okay, if you can, hang on, William, and we'll check in to make sure that we answered your question. But Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open form. Call, ask anything you want. 888-318-7884, the number. More of that right after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Catholic Answers Live.
What's the one mistake you'll never make again?
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
I don't know if you're trying to be popular, Brandon, but you are getting popular by playing the groovy music twice. Nicely done. Thank you for that groovy music. When we went to the break, Jimmy was in the midst of answering William's question, William from Portland, Oregon, about why it takes so long for a Catholic to be baptized. I mean, you already answered his question about, is it okay for me to disagree with the church on this?
Because it's disagree with the church is too strong.
Okay, all right.
Because that would suggest to a normal person disagreeing about a matter of doctrine.
Right,
and this is not a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of prudence.
Yeah, okay.
But I'm going to loop back to that.
Okay.
So it is possible for an adult to get baptized very quickly, understanding only the core elements of the Christian faith. And we see examples of that in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that's always going to be the best approach, because we also have warnings in Scripture, like where Jesus says, count the cost. If you're not going to follow this through, it's better not to start. And Peter says exactly the same thing. It is better not to have known the way of truth than to embark upon it and then turn back.
Yeah.
And so you can actually get yourself in worse trouble if you accept the Christian faith and then later fall away from it. So it does make sense to have some kind of probationary waiting period to make sure someone's really serious about this. That doesn't mean a year or two, but it makes sense to make sure someone understands the faith, knows where they're getting into, and is firm. But emergency situations can be different. So, Psychelet, when Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch,
right, yeah,
who was heading back to Ethiopia at that moment,
yeah,
did he have time for a probationary period?
Nope.
No. If he was going to get baptized, it needed to be right then, because he's the first Christian in Ethiopia. There was no one there to baptize him.
Right.
Similarly, St. Paul is on the second missionary journey when he visits Philippi in Acts 16. The Philippian jailer and his family. How long is Paul hanging around on his second missionary journey?
Yeah, right. He's just long enough to basically say hello.
Right.
I mean, it's not, yeah.
And so,
and to share the message.
Right.
Yeah,
so if these people are going to be baptized, it's going to have to be fast because of the circumstances. But then as the church spread and as it became persecuted in later centuries, there were going to be situations where pressure was actually put on Christians to leave the faith. And so it could be more reasonable to say, you know, let's delay baptism for a while and make sure you're really serious about it. And some people would even get baptized only like right before they were going to be martyred.
Oh, yeah, know? Right.
And so there can be a range of pastoral circumstances that make it more or less appropriate to have a waiting period of a given length. Personally, I'm not a fan. I'm especially not a fan of the two-year thing. That you find in some places. A year, well, it wouldn't be my preference, but I find it more reasonable. But whatever, you know, I kind of see an argument for let's get baptized at Easter.
Yeah.
You know, there's kind of, that's kind of appropriate. A year could be a reasonable length, given that the circumstances today are different than when the Ethiopian eunuch is leaving for Ethiopia right now, and Paul is just passing through Philippi and isn't coming back for years. So I think a little, somewhat longer is reasonable. I mean, if it were up to me, I don't know. I'd probably gauge it by the individual. For some people, it might be weeks or months. For some people, it might be a year. For people who are having trouble making up their minds, it might be longer than a year. But whatever your opinions may be, William, on what you think would be prudent, because this is a matter of prudent discernment, you absolutely could write the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops or your own bishop and say, hey, I think this question ought to be looked at again, and here's what I think would be a good idea.
Thanks, William. Again, so many folks on the line. We're going to keep moving. We'll go to Bob in Boston now, listening on EWTN. Bob, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Hi, Bob.
Nice listening to you. Hi, how have you been?
Very well, thank you. Go ahead with your question.
So, I'm a little baffled, okay? The mystery of God is a mystery, and yet there's a great sense of faith that comes from people who expound this is the way things are. And even Jesus said only the Father knows. So that's where I'm a little baffled when, you know, the fathers of the church are given as the and I use my words loosely, so don't hold to
that's them. Okay.
So if you can offer some sense as to how we derive at the fathers of the church are the lack of a better word, the experts, I appreciate your response to that.
Okay, so God is a mystery in the sense that God exceeds the ability of the human mind to understand. And that's not surprising because he's infinite and we're finite and our minds are finite. So there's always going to be just a limited amount of things that we can understand about God. But that doesn't mean we can't understand some things about God. God has given us the gift of reason, and by various means, we can reason out certain things about God. St. Paul, for example, says in Romans that certain facts about God, like his existence and his immortal nature and his power, are things that we can reason to simply by looking at the created world. So by looking at the created world, we can deduce, oh, the created world must have a creator, and he must be really powerful to make this created world, and the created world is really old, so God must be immortal. And we can reason out certain things about God. But there's still going to be an infinite number of things we can't reason for ourselves about God. And so if we're going to know those things, God has to tell us about them. And that's what divine revelation is. Divine revelation is when God reveals something about himself to mankind that we wouldn't otherwise know, like the fact that he's a Trinity. But then once he's revealed it, we can understand it, at least to the extent our minds will allow it. Among the things that God revealed to us and that Jesus talked about is the fact that he will guide the church. Jesus himself said, I will be with you unto the end of the world. And he also promised the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth. And St. Paul talks about the church, therefore, as the pillar and foundation of the truth, meaning the truth about God in the world. And so the church is divinely guided by God. And that means that over the course of time, God will guide the Christian people in a general way to understand him and to understand different things about him. But because Jesus chose to have a hierarchy that leads his church, which originally started, you know, with the 12 apostles, but it came to include the successors of the apostles, the bishops, they're guided in a special way by God. And the church fathers, by and large, were bishops in their age, and so they received special guidance from God. They didn't get new revelation. You know, the Bible was already finished, but they were guided to understand it correctly, and over the course of time, by putting things together from that God had revealed in the Bible and in sacred tradition, they were able to formulate the Christian faith in a clear way, and so we can have confidence because of Christ's promises that he would guide his church, and we can then simply trust his church as a result.
Bob, thank you for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take another break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Faith is a precious gift from God. As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I know lots of parents would like to have good reading material for the kids around, some things that might tempt them to read something positive and helpful. And we've got some...
Like what, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live?
Why, thank you for asking, Jimmy Akin, apologist. We've got three great graphic novels that are available to you. The Truth is Out There, followed by The Big Picture, followed by The Weapons of War, and they're fun graphic novels with spaceships and all kinds of cool stuff in them that also help young people to kind of work their way through the big questions and get some answers to the big questions. You like them, Jimmy?
I haven't read them all. I'm not a kid, but I love comic books and graphic novels, so I'm in favor in principle.
Right. See, Jimmy Akin, I'm in favor in principle. What a beautiful review. But you can get all three of them together now. Set them out on the coffee table. You don't know. Maybe this summer the kids will pick them up. They're available, all three, the group together, for just $30 with free shipping at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com. Now we're going to Oregon. Calvin in Oregon, watching on YouTube. You there with us, Calvin?
Hi, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
Okay, I've just been recently watching the Godfather movies, and there was a question that all of a sudden got me wondering.
Okay.
Why has the church historically supported the mafia?
Whoa,
what do
you
mean by that?
Really? Okay, go ahead.
What do you mean by that?
Okay. When I watch that, even though in the movie it's fiction, there is historic precedence to the things that happen in the movies, in those three films. For example, giving awards to Catholic dons, giving, letting Catholic dons take communion, keeping them as in the church. But not saying, hey, look, what you're doing is wrong. We're not going to support you. We're not going to take your money. We're not going to take any of this stuff from you.
Okay. We got the picture, Calvin. So, hang on. Let's let Jimmy take a stab at it.
Yeah, we're throwing quite a number of things on the table there. So the first thing is the Catholic Church does not support the mafia and has not supported the mafia historically. There is such a thing as legitimate cooperation with other people, even when they're doing something evil. The classic example of this involving the mafia would be, suppose there is a hit that's going to be put on a member of the mafia by another member of the mafia. Well, at least according to the stories I've heard, there have been priests who have been called in the middle of the night to give this guy the last rites before the hit is put on him. It's like he's a hostage, he's going to be killed. The question is, does the priest do everything in his power to save this guy's soul first or not?
Yeah.
Well, okay, this is a bad situation. This person should not be being killed. But if I were a priest, I would go and help do my best to save this guy's soul before he's killed. Now, you're talking about some other stuff. You mentioned giving awards or giving communion or things like that. Let's take the example of giving communion. priests are required by canon law to give communion to anybody unless they are obstinately persevering in manifest grave sin. Now, if you're a mafia member, you are in grave sin and you are persevering in it. The question is, are you doing so in a manifest way so that it's obvious to members of the public? If the answer is no, then the priest is going to be required to give communion to that person. And that's true not just of people who are committing grave sin in the mafia. It's true of anybody. The priest is not obliged and is prohibited from saying, oh, I'm sorry, you're too much of a sinner, I'm going to deny you communion publicly.
Right.
Because that reveals something about the person's inner spiritual state, and it's going to decrease the odds that this person will repent and go to confession if the priest has been publicly shaming him by turning him away at communion time because of secret sins. It's only when there are huge, massive public sins that it becomes reasonable as a matter of scandal to say, I'm sorry, we're not going to give you communion. Then you mentioned something like giving awards. Well, again, it's going to depend on what is known about the person. If it's known that he's a criminal, well, I would say he absolutely shouldn't be given an award. But if he presents himself as a legitimate businessman and a philanthropist in the community, well, then he might get an award for something. To the extent that there is any cooperation, it's not on the part of that's illegitimate here, any support or approval, it is not on the part of the church as a whole. In fact, if you look at the preaching of the popes, especially Pope Francis recently, he's been very adamant. And previous popes have too. They've condemned criminal activities. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church or the Catechism of the Council of Trent or the Catechism of Pius the 10th, you're going to find abundant statements condemning murder and prostitution and stealing and all kinds of things that the mafia is involved in. So it's not that the church approves. You may have an individual priest somewhere who is slack in his moral duties or who is corrupt or who is not making the proper prudential calculations in how he handles certain situations, but that's an individual. That is not the church as a whole. So it is a gross mischaracterization to assert that the church supports the mafia or has historically. It absolutely does not.
Does that convince you, Calvin?
Yeah, it sounds a little better.
I'm glad. I'm going to make you feel a lot better, Calvin. Hang on. I'm just going to read you something, a quote from Pope Francis, who met with and celebrated Mass with hundreds of victims of the mafia in the year 2014. So this is years ago. And these are the exact words but that the Pope said to the mafia. There is still time to avoid ending up in hell. That is what is waiting for you if you continue on this path. You have a father and a mother. Think of them. Cry a little and convert. Those are the exact words of our current Pope to the mafia quite recently, but early in his pontificate.
Yeah, I was going to mention Pope Francis has warned mafiosos they're going to hell.
Yeah, yeah. So what do you think, Calvin? Is it helping?
Thank you. Actually, you helped me clear up a lot better than, you know,
than Jimmy Akin
did? What I was going
for. That's not what he meant. He meant us cumulatively.
I don't know. You can sometimes be singular.
Well, that's true. That's in English, you can be singular. All right, Calvin, glad we got you out of the mafia. No, I'm just kidding. I know you weren't in the mafia. Let's go to Los Angeles. Cindy in Los Angeles watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. Okay, so my friend got married when she was very young, mm-hmm. and I guess it was by a priest. She married a Catholic guy, mm-hmm. and got divorced. She got remarried, and she has a family, and she's good with them. And then she goes to RCIA, and she's 8 months into it, and all of a sudden the priest asks her about her marriage. And she says, yeah, I got married, but I was never baptized. And he tells her, well, now you can't complete RCIA, and you have to go get an annulment. And so now she's very discouraged, and she's going and looking to other churches, non-denominational.
So you want, what are her options?
What are her options? Because from what I read, as long as you're not baptized, that marriage isn't even, she didn't even know that any of this.
All right. Well, I think we got it. I'm just rushing you because we're getting near the end.
The fact that her friend was not baptized doesn't mean the marriage wasn't valid. People who are not baptized can have valid marriages. The church does have procedures for dissolving a marriage, because if a person is not baptized, they can have a valid marriage, but it'll still be a natural marriage. And because it's still a natural marriage, it is possible for the church to dissolve it by the authority that Christ gave. In this case, since she was an unbaptized person marrying a baptized person, it would be what's known as a Petrine privilege. But an annulment is the more common way to go in this situation. I would express sympathy for your friend, because this should have been handled earlier than 8 months.
Yeah.
It's gonna take some time, because Jesus does say in the Gospels, I mean, look in Mark chapter 10, for example, or Romans chapter 7, what Jesus and what St. Paul say about divorce. If you are... If someone divorces their spouse and marries another, it's going to be adultery. And so the church has to take the teaching of Jesus seriously here. It has to look at that first marriage and say, well, was it valid or not? The church, even though it's difficult for an individual in this situation, they should understand that the church is actually doing its best to be faithful to the teaching of Jesus here. And that's what you want in a church. That's not a bad sign for the Catholic Church. It's actually a good sign for the Catholic Church that the Catholic Church is not willing to simply ignore or dismiss what Jesus said, but is actually taking it seriously. And so I would express sympathy and say, well, it's bad that this was brought up so late. We should have gotten to work on this earlier. It is actually possible for her to go ahead and be baptized if she's living chastely, but she either needs to get an annulment or she needs to see about having this marriage dissolved. The way to go about doing that is not by pulling out and going elsewhere. It's by continuing to be involved in the parish, and the pastor or other people at the parish can help her get the paperwork started to start getting this in process. The key thing, and I understand this because when I was in the process of coming into the Catholic Church, I had a priest who did something that was very painful to me.
Yeah.
And Scott Hahn once told me he was surprised I didn't walk away at that moment.
Yeah, right.
But I recognized that this is God's church. This is the church Jesus founded. And whatever I have to do to become part of it, that's what I need to do. God didn't promise that it would be easy. God promised that he would get me through the trials of life. And so I'm going to stay faithful to God and do whatever I need to get into his church, even if it costs me something, and even if I have to face disappointments like a priest who was asleep on the job and did something he shouldn't have, like wait too late to discuss this.
Yeah.
So I would encourage your friend to continue to look at the evidence for the Catholic Church. Maybe we could send Cindy a copy of my short book, The Words of Eternal Life.
Oh, yes. Let's
could give to her friend, and that would help her, you know, see some of the evidence for the Catholic Church in particular and give her encouragement on staying the course.
Cindy, you just hang on the line. Nathaniel's going to get your information, and we'll send you The Words of Eternal Life, one of Jimmy's latest books. I'm going to go real quick to Tom in Twin Cities watching on Facebook Live. Tom, you have to be quick with your question if you want an answer from Jimmy, because we're getting near the end.
Okay, I'm wondering if the nativity narratives of Luke and Matthew fit together well, like the presentation and the slaughter.
They do.
Of innocent.
You are asking the right guy, Tom.
In fact, since I don't have time to go through them in detail, what I'll do is I'll refer you to an article where I discuss exactly how they fit together, and it's called How the Accounts of Jesus' Childhood Fit Together. And it's at jimmyakin.com. So if you just Google how the accounts of Jesus' childhood fit together, Jimmy Akin, or if you just Google infancy narratives, Jimmy Akin, it should come right up for you.
Okay, Tom?
Fantastic.
Yeah, yep. And I read that one. I also read you did one on
The resurrection narratives.
Right. Was there a third one? Because I don't remember if I missed one.
What other narratives are there that need to be harmonized?
Okay. No, I just couldn't remember. But they're great. You're going to love it, Tom. It's going to get into just exactly what you wanted to get into, okay?
Thank you so much.
Okay. Let us go now. Hang on real quick. I think I'm going to Kyler in Edmond, Oklahoma, listening on EWTN. Kyler, thank you so much for your call. You got to be quick if you want an answer from Jimmy.
Okay, so I was wanting to know in the Old Testament, which I'm reading right now,
like
a lot of the prophecies that are being mentioned, they talk more about servants of God. How do we know that they're talking about a Messiah?
So the way prophecy works, it can refer to more than one thing. An example is in the book of Revelation, where John sees a beast that has seven heads, and we're told in the book of Revelation that the seven heads represent both seven mountains and seven kings. So a single prophecy can refer to more than one thing. In the case of Old Testament prophecies, a prophecy may refer to Jesus, but also to other servants of God as well. And so we shouldn't think about it as it has to refer just to Jesus. The fact is, Jesus said that these Old Testament prophecies referred to him, and then he rose from the dead. which proves his place in God's plan. So we can trust Jesus because he rose from the dead when he teaches us things like I'm included in that prophecy.
Kyler, you did a great job asking that question really quickly. If you want to hang on the line, we'll send you, if it's okay with who's ever the responsible adult in the home, we'll send you a copy of The Truth Is Out There, the graphic novel. From Catholic Answers Press, one of the three graphic novels from Catholic Answers Press. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist, thank you very much.
Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live, my pleasure.
And we're going to find out about the weird world tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
And Pauline Dakin's Secret Childhood.
All right, I'm looking forward to it. Tomorrow we got Joe Heschmeyer. We'll see you then, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.